order to hit a bullseye, you have to have a pretty good vision of the target. What's on my heart today is to talk about the goal of God's grace. There's a goal from God's point of view. There's a verse that I don't even have on the overhead, but in Hebrews it says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Did you realize the grace of God is something you can miss? I want to talk about that today. Attaining the goal that God has in His own mind for you and I receiving His grace. You might think the goal of His grace is getting us all to heaven. But what if that's not His goal or His only goal? What if there's more to it than that? That's what I want to look at this morning. So let's start in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus actually introduces the message that He's going to be proclaiming in His ministry. He's been baptized with the Holy Spirit after having endured the temptation in the wilderness. He's coming back to Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, He comes back to His hometown of Nazareth and he's preaching in the synagogue. Actually, He takes an opportunity to stand up and read. Here in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to start in verses 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread round throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. Then He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, as was His custom. And He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the good news to the poor, and He has sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then He rolled up the scroll. There were no chapters and verses in the original documents. They were just letters on a page. So how well must He have known the scroll personally, just to roll it right to the spot and read right where He wanted to read? So He reads, he rolls the scroll back, He hands it up to the attendant. He sits down and everyone's eyes are fastened upon Him. And then He says this, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture being this passage from Isaiah 61. So let's look at this passage, Isaiah 61, just a little closer and see if we can discover in it God's goal for His grace. From His perspective, why does He give us His grace? What's His goal in that? So we've already read the first part. Jesus read that. But let's go on in Isaiah chapter 61. The verses that follow say this, "To comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion." You know, Jesus said, remember He said this, He taught on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are all who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But who is he talking about? What mourners? There's a lot of sorrow in the world, isn't there? There's a lot of sorrow. And why are the ones He's talking about, the mourners that God is referring to, why are they comforted? Well, let's take a look in 2 Corinthians, a letter that God had the Apostle Paul write, his second letter to the church of Corinth, after he had been pretty strong in dealing with them about some matters that he and God Himself were very displeased with in the church. They had a man living with his father's wife and attending in full fellowship, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul had written to them earlier in 1 Corinthians, said, "You shouldn't even eat with someone who's doing something like this. You should take him, and if he's not willing to stop it, take him right out of the church and put him out of the church." And evidently they had done so. They responded to Paul's exhortation to them. And so in 2 Corinthians, he's writing to them and acknowledging that this difficulty he himself had placed upon them bore good fruit in their life. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about godly sorrow. And there's a difference in godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Let's read these verses, verses 9 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. For you became sorrowful as God intended. There are times He wants us to be filled with sorrow over something in our life. And so you were not harmed any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. The difficulty Paul brought to this church actually made them change their mind about how they saw the matter. And that not only led to their benefit, that led eventually to the salvation for this man who was in great danger for how he was living. But it was difficult. But look what it produces in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about a response. Godly sorrow is a response based upon concern for God's honor and His testimony. It is deeper than mere personal sorrow over some personal consequence. Look, a lot of people are sorry about the consequences they have. A person who's driving and gets pulled over under the influence, he's sorry, isn't he? That now he's having to hire a lawyer or pay a huge fine, maybe spend some jail time over the violation of getting locked up for driving under the influence. That doesn't necessarily make it a godly sorrow. He's mourning. Does God gonna comfort him? Oh, it's okay. It's all right. I love you anyway. Just be more careful next time. There are those who God comforts, but God's comfort is directed for something deeper than just feeling bad because, you're reaping the consequences of something you've done. A person who's mourning because he's suddenly become aware of my life has made God's name look bad. People that have looked at me, I've called myself a Christian and I'm a rotten person at work. I don't treat my wife or my friends well. A person that gets smitten by conviction that what they're doing and what they're saying is not bringing honor to God. It makes him look bad. It makes the church where they attend look bad. It makes being a Christian look bad. That's being smitten with a godly sorrow, a concern for his name, for his honor. It's that person who God comforts. When you are sorry for God because of Him and you're filled with sorrow over what your actions have brought upon Him, it's that person God looks to comfort. He will bring comfort to those who sorrow that way. The second thing it says in Isaiah 61 is He comes to bring a crown of beauty for ashes. Isn't that great? Now, what are the ashes, and what's this crown of beauty? Now, when you think of ashes, or what would they be? When I think of ashes, they're the things that I have so messed up, there's nothing left. I ruined that relationship, or I ruined that opportunity. I just burned it up. You know, a lot of people's ashes are the burned bridges that they're leaving all over the place as they make a fool out of themselves because of their stubbornness. And they don't take personal responsibility and they continue to have problem after problem after problem, and it leads to more and more difficulty to the point where they find themselves almost alone, disrespected, disliked, distrusted by nearly everybody, and all they have is ashes. Nowhere to go. No real future. Everything is downhill because of what they've done. But when a person, even in that state, finally comes to the end of themselves, kind of like that young man, the prodigal son, do you remember where he was when he came to the end of himself? Remember? He had taken his father's inheritance and he had gone off to a far country and he had squandered away this rich inheritance through a foolish and careless and riotous living. He had a great time for a long time, but the money ran out and a famine came and hit the land. Jobs were hard to find, And here is a young Jewish boy. He has to get a job. And you know the only job he could find? Feeding pigs on the Gentile's farm. And it says it was such a dire situation, he longed to fill his own belly with what he was given to feed the pigs. And it says this, no one gave him anything. That's ashes, isn't it? That's nothing. But from there, he said, from that place, it says he came to himself. Meaning, he thought of his father's house. He thought of how his father treated his servants. He knew his father always gave his servants plenty. They were well treated and they were dealt with respect. And suddenly he said this, I will return to my father's house and I'll tell him this, I'm no longer worthy. I've made a mess of my life. I've ruined my life, but just let me be your servant. And you know what that father did? He saw his son. I think that father, even though he didn't go and drag his son out of the pig pen, I believe that every day, part of his routine was just look down the road to see if he could recognize a figure on the way home. And you remember the story. When he saw this horrible looking figure walking down the road through the house and he recognized that it was his son, what did he do? He ran. He ran and fell upon his son. And instead of giving him a scorning, what did he give him? He poured upon him beautiful. A beautiful robe, a beautiful ring, the beauty of a status as son. The son tried to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, just let me be. No. Bring the best robe. Here's a ring, put it on my son. S-O-N, my son. And slay the fatted calf and let's rejoice. That's what God wants to do when we come to the place where we realize we've ruined our lives and He can make a difference. He can make it new again. He does want to give a beauty for ashes. And the third thing it says in Isaiah that He wants to give is He wants to give the oil of joy for mourning. But remember we talked about what kind of mourning, remember? The kind of mourning we're talking about is a sorrow of the effect our lives have had upon the name and the testimony of God. If that's the sorrow you're dealing with, God wants to pour out on you His oil of joy. Do you remember what the joy of the Lord was in John 15:1? He said, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy may be in you. Oh, you mean we have our own type of joy and Jesus has a type of joy? Yes. Now, how do you get to where His joy is your joy? Well, He said, I've spoken to you these things. What things? Well, you abide in me as I abide in you. And if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. And when you get that, when you start abiding in Christ, so that you can bring glory to God by bearing much fruit, guess what He starts pouring into you? His joy. And it replaces that puny, you need your game, and you need to run to Fiesta, Texas, or SeaWorld, or fill yourself with activity after activity after activity, because you're empty, and you've got to either watch football, or golf, or tennis, or you need to do something other than just simply be filled with joy that Jesus had. Now, what was the joy of Jesus? Man who never married, didn't have the joy of marriage, did he? Did he own a house? Didn't own a house. The son of man has, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the son of man has nowhere to lay his head. He was a man despised, rejected of men. He had a price on his head. Some of the poor loved him, but those rich and powerful, they hated him. So what was his joy? His joy was doing the will of his Father and bringing his Father glory. That was his joy. Actually, there's a few places that actually state it. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 with me. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So God anointed him with the oil of gladness so that that was his joy. Why? He hated lawlessness and loved righteousness. He loved what his Father loved. That is the goal of this grace, okay? Here's the last thing stated very clearly that I want to answer this question and leave it in your mind that in this passage, God is willing to give. He's willing to comfort those who mourn for the right reason. He's willing to give a crown of beauty for ashes, and he is willing to give the oil of joy for mourning. But here is why. That we might be trees of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So what is this tree of righteousness? What is a tree of righteousness? And why does God plant trees? This is his goal. What is a tree of righteousness? Am I having it? A tree of righteousness is a tree that bears righteous fruit. It bears the fruit of righteousness. Do you remember what Jesus said about trees? In Matthew 7? Matthew 7 verses 16 and 18. Here's what he says about trees. Speaking about false prophets, he says, you will know them by their fruit. You know, if I see a ruby red grapefruit, you know where I know? That tree was grown in, that fruit was grown in Texas. That is, that can only be grown in Texas. It's got a name. There's a name associated with that. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear... You know what? Some of us are uncomfortable to say this because we want to call ourselves a good tree. We know there's some bad fruit in our life. We wrestle with this. But this is what the scripture says. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, speaking about this same thing again, he said this to his accusers. They were accusing him of using satanic power to drive out satanic beings. Well, that makes sense. He said to this, he called on the carpet, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. You can't have it both ways. And here's what God wants. God wants glory from the trees he plants. And the reason God wants to give people comfort who mourn, the reason he's willing to give them beauty for ashes, the reason he's willing to give the oil of joy for mourning is because he wants to take that person whose life was a mess and make that person a brand new creature in Christ. He wants to take that person and plant them as a tree, a new tree, a tree that will bear the fruit of righteousness. And in that fruit of righteousness, his name will be glorified by the fruit that's happening in that person's life. God is now at work in them to both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And his Spirit in them is producing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. Christians who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit bring glory to God's name. And that's the goal he has intended for his grace. That's the reason we have his grace, is to bring him glory by becoming these trees of righteousness that He Himself plants. Because what did Jesus say? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit is what? It's taken away. And thrown into the fire and burned. Because a branch that doesn't bear fruit makes the vine look bad. How fruitful are we? Now, here's what's sad. No, before I go there, one more verse. Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 12. I have it here for you. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So if you believe in predestination, good. You're with me, right? We believe the Bible talks about predestination, and here's the destination God has predetermined we are to reach. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to His will, to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be what? To the praise of His glory. That's why you're trusted in Christ. Those of you who have been in Christ longer than Clemente, you should be bringing God more glory. He should be able to look at your example and live like you so He can bring glory to God by following your example. You shouldn't be gossiping in front of Him. You shouldn't be downing another church member in front of Him. You shouldn't be walking at some victim saying, poor me, in front of Him. You should be one who rejoices in the Lord always, who overcomes temptation, who walks uprightly, who is led by the Spirit. And people who watch you should be able to say, that's what I want to become. That's why we are given grace. Ask yourself, is your Christianity so rich, so good, that you really, that another person, if they really knew how good your life was, they'd be jealous? You know, parents that have been in church all their life and raised children all their life in church sometimes are left scratching their head saying, what's up? Because the children just not in Christ at all. Well, isn't it wonderful? Can you think this way now? Can you think this way now? Well, at least, thanks to God's wonderful grace, they'll at least go to heaven. God may not get anything out of it. No fruit for Him. They're obliterating His name. But at least they're going to go to heaven. No. That's missing grace altogether. That's missing it by a mile. That's not the reason God even gave grace. God could fill heaven. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees when they were complaining about the people crying out, Hosanna? Remember what He said? If these people be quiet, what's going to happen? Some of you just think, well, at least my children end up in heaven like a rock. Because that's about how much spiritual life they have. No, no, no. That's not the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is for the Father to be given glory. And look what it says in Titus. When he talks about this grace of God, the true grace of God that brings salvation, Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us this. And of course, we're talking us, those in this world. In this world, those of us, we deny ungodliness. We deny worldly lust. So that we, in this life, can live soberly, righteously, and godly. In this present age. And what happens when we, in the midst of a corrupt world, when we who have the same weak human body that everyone else in the world has, we're no different by the flesh, we have the same struggles, we have the same temptations, we live with the same corrupt environment around us, But when we, by God's grace, are being trained to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we, by God's grace in us, are living soberly, righteously, and godly, we demonstrate that the all-surpassing power in us is of God. We demonstrate the power of His grace in a way that gives Him glory. That's the goal of His grace. And what are we doing in the meantime? We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, why? To redeem to Himself a people redeemed from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people zealous for good works. Isn't that what He said? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what do they do when they see your good works? They glorify your Father which is in heaven. When men see this dynamic work of God in your good works that you're walking in because of Him at work in you, then they're glorifying His name. That's the reason we are given grace. That's the reason. That's the goal of grace. But sadly, some men have turned grace upside down. And it says so in the book of Jude. Read these verses with me, found in the book of Jude. I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, where would they have crept into?
Churches.
They're crept into the church. So there have been men creeping into the church secretly, and we didn't catch it. The church didn't catch it. How is this? How can men creep into the church and us not know it? Because they use Jesus' name. Because they talk about grace. And they talk about love. But these men they've done something. What do? Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into self-indulgence and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can a person turn the grace of God into self-indulgence? Now, the reason I'm using the term self-indulgence is because it comes from the Greek word aselgia. Selgia was a province, a city, where its citizens were famous for their upstanding character, honesty, and integrity. So, if you were called aselgia, that meant you were a person who didn't know how to live in restraint. You couldn't restrain your anger. You couldn't restrain your passion. You couldn't restrain your old evil nature. And what men who creep into the church, unrecognized by the church for the danger what they're doing, they turn God's grace into our benefit. We get to go to heaven. We get to see Grandpa and Grandma again. I want to see my mom again. My dad wants to see her again, but that's not the reason for me receiving grace. As good as it is. I know some of you are tired of these old bodies. You want to get rid of the aches and the pains. Rachel wants to dance. You just ask her. But it's going to take a while for that to happen. See, there's a bunch of Rachel, so you don't know which one I'm talking about. You say. But that's not the reason to go. You see, they've turned it into, now can you imagine how opposite the very grace of God it really is? God sends His Son because He loves the world and He knows that the world needs a Savior and someone to intercede for their sin. And He's in glory and He lays aside His heavenly nature in His glorious state, and He comes and He takes the form of a man and He lives here and He demonstrates God's goodness and power, but He's still despised for doing it by many of the people, rejected, killed and beaten, suffered. But He does it all for us so that we can say, oh, thank you, I've got it. And then live our life selfishly, hardly giving God any service, just barely doing the minimal. not being a good testimony, not really caring about how much glory God receives, your acts, that's missing the grace of God altogether. If Christ had had that attitude, he'd have left us alone. Here. He could have populated heaven another way. I wanted to try to get a word picture of this for us, what it's like. Now, some of you don't know, well, she's here, so I'll just call her Miss Votion. That's all I'll call her. There's not a whole lot of them, so you can figure it out if you know who she is. You can drive by her home and know what her passion is. If you know where she lives, or if you get curious, you'll find it. Drive down her home and you'll see what it is, because it's like the Garden of Eden over there near Jefferson High School. Now, can you imagine this? That she, Ms. Votion decides she's getting old and she's having a difficult time caring for her, but she has poured her life into this beautiful place. And she decides to bequeath it to her son. She's got several. I'll mention, well, you know him. You know one of them. Mario's one. Let's just say she decided to let Mario live there. And he just said, thanks, Mark. That's it. And then you go by several months later, and the lawn is not even mowed. And you go by several months later, and you just notice that this beautiful place that she's been pouring her heart and soul into is not being cared for in the same way. He's not even watering the grass. He's not trimming the edge of the yard. He's not pruning. He's not pruning the hedges. He's not fertilizing the plants. All that she loved, all that she cherished, all she poured her heart into, he's just sitting in his house, selfishly indulging it and wasting this precious thing he was given. That's the way some people who call themselves Christian live. They're glad, they want to be saved, they don't want to go to hell. Now, who does? They don't want to be judged. But they care very little about God's name and his honor. And God has given pastors and evangelists and prophets and teachers and apostles a responsibility. That men who serve in ministry are supposed to know what God's goal for his grace is. And the goal for God's grace is his glory. That's why you have it. You know, it's amazing grace. How sweet the sound it is that saved a wretch like me. But that's not the end of the song, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And it turns a man like John Newton from the captain of a slave ship to the a mighty servant of God in the church. And people can see the dynamic difference of life. That's the purpose of grace. That's the purpose. So I hope that's what I want to call you to. The scripture says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And I don't want you to miss it. Please don't listen to things on TV. Don't listen to things on the radio. And don't buy these things that you're going to hear from men who have secretly crept into the church. And they're turning this beautiful grace into something that just makes it easy for you. You get to go to heaven. And God, your heavenly Father, gets nothing out of it in the meantime. Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, let's pray.